Our passage that we're in today is one of the most important, very most encouraging, one of the most confident passages that you could possibly find. If you are confused about what the Christian way of life is, this should clarify it for you. I'll read the verses that we are having this morning, which is in 2 Peter chapter 1, and they're the last three verses of the first chapter. Now, in the first chapter, as you know, you've been following along with us, Peter is in the sphere of dying. The Lord has told him how he's going to die. He knows he's going to die, and he's telling us what's important in life. And he leaves, as it was, a spiritual heritage. Peter, up to this point, has brought in a principle that he saw the Lord transfigured before his eyes. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he brought in Matthew 17. He, James, Peter, and John were there. And he saw the Lord appear, as he will appear at the second advent. And so Peter is making the point over experience as to what is the true criterion. Today, in the 20th century, most people go by experience. Peter is bringing out the point that he saw something that many people did not see. But he's saying that the most important thing, the criterion, the norm or standard, is the Word of God. And that's the point that he's making. The only way that you can evaluate your experiences in life is by what the Word of God dictates to that experience. Now, in verse 19, where we start this morning, is 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll read the three verses and then we'll get into them. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in the dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now in verse 19 this morning, we have the reliability of the Word of God. We start off with, we have. The word we have is one of the most important verses, words, in the Greek language. This is the word echo, E-C-H-O, for what you have, we have. They have two words in the English. There's one in the Greek language. This is a very important word, has a great deal of confidence, great deal of security. This means to have and to hold. And it's a present tense. Present tense means continuous. So whatever this is going to say now, this means that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have, you possess, you hold something constantly. The active voice means that you as a believer, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you made that decision, you have it. And everybody who has accepted Christ as Savior keeps on having this, what's going to follow. The indicative mood here is the reality. So we have a present tense, which means continuous. You always will have this. The active voice means that you as an individual have accepted Christ as your Savior. And if you have, then at the moment of salvation, you have and hold this. The indicative mood says, whether you know it or not, this is a reality in your life. And the word is echo. Next thing it says is a more sure word. Now, the word sure is babios, B-A-B-I-O-S. The only reason why I'm giving you some of these words to give you a more accurate, a more confident translation. The word babios means more reliable. It's a word of stability. More reliable than what? Well, previously, Peter saw with his own eyes the Lord transfigured before him. And Peter heard with his ears God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. So he says, we have a more reliable a more stable, and then the next thing is word of prophecy. When you have that phrase, word of prophecy, it means eschatology, which is a fancy word for things that will occur in the future. And specifically, we're talking about the second advent of Christ, when Christ will return to rule again, because that's the way Peter saw him transfigured in Matthew 17. So he says, we keep on having, and we keep on holding a more reliable word of prophecy. Now that's a good translation. And then you have the word whereunto, and whereunto is the word regarding which. Regarding which word, and then it says, you do well. Now, for the first time in our section, we have you doing something. The word do is poeo, which is definitely translated correctly, do. Now, here is doing something. All your life, you've wanted to do something. People are always running around doing something. Now, here is a verse that tells you, as a Christian, to do something. And if you want to do something in the Christian way of life, if you really want to start to work, well, here's something that you can work at. Now, all your life, you've been told that it's grace you're saved, it's grace you grow, you can't do anything, you're all dependent on the Lord. Now I'm telling you there's something you can do. And when it says you do well, the word well is kalos. And that word is translated honorable or honorable thing. So here's the way the verse is translated so far. Regarding which you keep on doing honorably when you take heed in your hearts. So if you want to do something as a Christian, here is your verse. You take heed, and then there's a parenthesis in this passage. And then there's a parenthesis, and the parenthesis ends in your hearts. And that's the end of the parenthesis in this verse. We keep on having and holding, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a more reliable, stable word of prophecy, regarding which you keep on doing honorably, taking heed in your minds, present, active, participle, continuous, you keep on doing it. Now, I want you to notice I omitted the parentheses, and we'll analyze that in just a minute. So, after the word taking heed, there's a parenthesis, and the parenthesis closes within your hearts, and that word is mind. And then within that parenthesis, you have three phrases. 1, 2, 3. To illustrate this principle, the first one, as unto a light that shineth in the dark place. So I'll use the word light there. And the second one is day dawning, and I'll use the third one. It says day star, and I'll use the word star so that you won't confuse it with the second one. So there are three little nouns there. Taking heed, present active participle in your hearts or minds. Now, what do you do when you do the honorable thing as a Christian on this life? You take heed in your hearts. So when you do the honorable thing as a believer, then you learn the word. Taking heed in your hearts or taking heed in your minds is learning the word. The heart is the thinking part of the soul. The heart is the mentality of the soul. So let's take a look at what's inside of this parenthesis. We have three references to the second advent of Jesus Christ. See, Peter just saw the second advent of Jesus Christ in Matthew 17, And now he's going to give you three principles involved in it. The first one is a light that shineth in the dark place. When Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent after the tribulation and sets up the millennial reign, when he rules and reigns with us on this earth, it's a light, as a light coming into the world, shining in the dark place. And this illustrates actually Revelation 1:7, the second advent. And every eye shall see him. So here is a reference to the second advent of Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come back. He's the light of the world, and every eye will see him. Now, the second phrase is when the day dawns. So the second advent is like a light coming into the world, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And the second advent is also like a day dawning. In other words, at the second advent, the world will be in complete darkness. And the light of the world, Jesus Christ, will dispel that darkness. You have to remember that the second advent is the day of darkness. Darkness will cover the earth at that time, just like it did on the cross. But when Jesus Christ returns, the darkness is dispelled. Light always dispels darkness. People often ask, how can every eye see him? Well, if you're in total darkness and he is the only light, you can't miss it. I remember when we were in England and they were trying to teach us to keep the lights out because of the bombings. And they had us in Wembley Stadium. And they turned all the lights out and they had someone light a cigarette way up in the stands and you can see it all over. And they were trying to say, keep the lights out. Keep your curtains drawn. Don't let those Germans see you. Well, here's the same concept. So the second advent, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And it's a light that shineth in the dark place. Light always dispels darkness. He is the light of the world. It'll also be a day dawning. It'll be like a new day because it'll be in complete darkness. But when Jesus Christ returns, then darkness is dispelled. So it's like the dawning of a new day. It's the day of the Lord. Then the third is a reference to the second advent, and it says, the day star arise. The word for day star is prosporos. That's the word for day star. And Jesus Christ, his return is like the coming of a day star. So we have three references inside of the parentheses which illustrate the second advent which Peter saw. And so there's no question to the subject of the second advent and the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the principle. This is why the Holy Spirit went to this trouble. The second advent of Christ is a true doctrine. Jesus Christ is going to return. But it's not taught here as a doctrine, giving you all the details, but it becomes the framework for making a point here. So the Holy Spirit is using the experience of Peter and the second advent of Christ, which is a reality. It's going to happen. We're going to rule and reign with him. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. But he's using that to make a point. This is verse 19. Show you the genius of Scripture. And verse 20 and verse 21 is the point. And verse 20 will tell you what it is not. And verse 21 will tell you what it is. So in verse 20 and 21, here is the point. Day star, by the way, some of you who study the universe is a star that shines in the daytime. You know, a lot of you have seen stars for one reason or another. Robbie, I guess, saw a star the other day. But you see, a day star is brighter than light. And there are seven stars that you can see in the daytime. Now, I remember one of them I can't remember all the others, but I remember one of them because that's a feminine name. Venus is one of them. But if you're an academic or you're a student, why, you'll be able to come up with those seven. There is such a thing as a day star. So here's the point. The Bible, verse 19, Babaios, is more reliable than any experience because the Bible is, verse 20, not from man, but it's from God, verse 21. In other words, verse 20, you have the negative source of the Bible. It is not from man. And you'll say, well, how did we get it? He's going to show you that in verse 21. He used man to give us the word, but it's not from man. That's inspiration. So the Bible is Babaios, which is more reliable because the Bible is not from man, verse 20, but it's from God. So in verse 20, you have the negative source of the Bible, but in verse 21, you have the positive sources from God. No wonder the Word of God is Babaios. No wonder it's reliable. God is reliable. God's Word is reliable. It is that simple. Is God reliable? Yes. Well, so is His Word then. You can depend on it. So then God's Word is our ruler. God's Word is our canon. God's Word is our criterion. God's Word is our norm and standard. God's Word is our absolute norm or standard. What is more reliable than seeing something or hearing something? What is more reliable than your bona fide experience? God's Word. Why? Because it's from God and not man. God is reliable and God's Word is reliable. That's application of God to your experience. You take God being immutable, you take God being righteousness and justice, and you apply it to that experience. So let's notice the way it's stated. First, the negative in verse 20. Knowing this first, now we get the negative side. Remember, many times the negative always emphasizes the positive. In other words, when you meet people, you may be contemplating some relationship with them. You always know who it isn't or who she isn't before you know who it is. You'll say, oh no, not her. I don't know who, but I know no. You know, that's it. You'll know no more times than you'll know who. You say, no. And then one time you'll say yes. But you'll say no 20 times before you say yes. Well, that's the way it should be. So you'll know what it's not before you know what it is. And the word which he uses now, up to this point, he has used the word like oida for knowledge. Now it's gnosko. Knowing this first, the word is gnosko, which means this comes from experience of concentration. Gnosko is the experience of learning by concentrating on a principle. And it's a principle of perception. So knowing this, this refers to one point here. What is the point? The point is the Bible is more reliable because it's from a reliable source. And the reliable source is God. And God is no stronger than God's Word. In the previous parenthesis, he made three references to the second advent, because the second advent is the coming, just like it was illustrated in verse 16. So, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, now Scripture here refers by interpretation to the Old Testament, and he says that no prophecy of Scripture is a mistranslation again. It's the word ginomai, which means it becomes something that it was not before. It means to originate. Now, this passage is not talking about the interpretation of the Bible, but it's talking about the origin of the Bible. Now, that is what is important for you to get this passage, is to get that point now, you won't understand it. This verse is not talking about interpretation. See, it says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The word interpretation is not correct. But you have to start where the incorrect interpretation begins, and the word is, isn't is. It's the word originates, and it should be translated, no prophecy of Scripture originates of any private interpretation. Now we have something interesting here. The word private is the Greek word idios, and it means one's private, one's personal self. So knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture originates from one's personal or private self. And then the word interpretation is not interpretation, it's epilusis, which means disclosure or explanation. So let's get a corrected translation so we can see where we're going. Knowing this first, and no prophecy of Scripture, so far so good. Now starting with the word is, that is where we begin to have an incorrect translation. No prophecy of Scripture originates from one's private explanation. In other words, the Bible is written by human authors. Peter is the one we're studying here. But it doesn't teach human viewpoint. Peter is writing something through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're getting God's thoughts on this. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. It's not human viewpoint. The Bible is truly written by human authors who are real personalities. They had vocabulary. They had their own frame of references. But this Bible is not from these men. See, that's one of the problems people have with the Bible. The first question you get is, oh, bunch of men wrote that. Men wouldn't write that they're lost without Christ, aliens of God, and dead in trespasses and sin. And there's none good, not one. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in His sight. No man would write that. That's self-incrimination. That's the Fifth Amendment. You'd have to take that. But this Bible is not from men. God the Holy Spirit inspired these men. But what they said in the Bible is what God wanted us to know. And what is really His Word. Just because He used human instrumentality, it doesn't mean human viewpoint. And when you come to the canon of Scripture, the Bible, everything that is written down in the Scripture is what God wants us to know. It is God's Word. It originates from God and not from their explanation. So this verse says, no prophecy of Scripture originates from one's own personal explanation. In other words, no prophecy of Scripture comes from some myth or some fable or something man has made up. Scripture is God's Word, not man's. All Scripture is God-breathed. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So now in verse 21, we have a positive source. We know what it isn't. Now we'll know what it is. For the prophecy, and this is eschatology, the future again, came not. And here again we have a mistranslation for came not. It's the word Pharaoh, P-H-E-R-O, and means to carry or to bear along. For no prophecy in old time was carried along. In old time refers to the Old Testament. At the time Peter wrote this, The New Testament was still in the process of formation, which is not in view here. So it says, no prophecy in the Old Testament was carried along by the will of man. Now, the will of man is thelema, which means will, which means desire, which means man's designing. No prophecy in old times was carried along by man's designing, but now you have the contrast, the conjunction of contrast between what it isn't and what it is. Here is the source of Scripture. Holy men of God. Now, holy men of God doesn't mean that they never sinned or they lived a pure life. The word holy is hagios, which means separated. They were separated unto God. It's a synonym for a believer. It's the same word as saint. Saint and holy and sanctified, which means a believer set apart unto God for all eternity. Doesn't mean you don't fail. Doesn't mean you don't err. It means you have eternal life. Sometimes you're in fellowship, sometimes you're out. Holy men of God here in context refers to Old Testament prophets who wrote the Old Testament scriptures. That's what we had in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. And they fall into three categories. And who are these holy men of God? Well, the Old Testament is divided into three parts, whether you know it or not. The first part is the Torah. It was written by Moses. Moses was the human author. God, the Holy Spirit, inspired him to write the five books. And Moses was different from any man in the Old Testament. He had the gift of prophecy and he had the office of prophecy. And only one other man had this same combination, and that is Jesus Christ in his humanity. And Jesus Christ had the gift of prophecy and he had the office of prophet. And there have only been two, one Old Testament, Moses, who wrote the first five books, and secondly, Jesus Christ, the prophet of the church. Now, holy men of God includes Moses, who had the gift and office of prophet. But then there's a second area to the Old Testament. And the second area is called, in the Old Testament, Navi'im. And Navi'im means, cause the word prophets. Actually, the word prophets. That's how it looks in the Hebrew. I am is plural. And was written by those who had the office of prophet only. So the holy men of God here includes those who had the office of prophet. Now, who are some of those who had the office of prophet? Well, Joshua was one of them. We studied him. Samuel. By the way, 1 and 2 Samuel are one book. 1 and 2 Kings are one book. And 1 and 2 Chronicles are one book. Now, Joshua wrote Joshua, and he had the office of a prophet. Samuel wrote Samuel, and he had the office of prophet. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, right down through Habakkuk, they had the office of prophet. Zechariah, Malachi, the office of prophet. And we call them the minor prophets, but that's a bad title. But it looks like this. The second section is Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, not Daniel. Daniel's not in the second section. Hosea, and right down through Malachi. And from Hosea to Malachi, they are not called the minor prophets. There's no such thing as a gift of minor prophets. God doesn't do anything in minors. That's strictly off base in human viewpoint. They're called the 12. Just because their books are shorter does not mean they're minor because someone wrote 66 chapters and one wrote 5. It's still the Word of God. There's nothing minor about it. So these are 12 prophets who wrote shorter books. So we have the second section called the prophets, those who had the office of prophecy. And they are included in this phrase, the holy men of God. And the third section and final section is Kathuvim. And that's translated writings and the writings. And the ones who were in this third section did not have the office of prophet, they just had the gift. So here it is, the office, the gift, the office and the gift. Isn't that interesting? And who were included in this third one? David, Solomon, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah had the gift and not the office. So there are three sections. Now, holy men of God includes Moses, unique prophet, gift and office. It includes the second section, the prophets who had the office. It includes the third section, those who had the gifts. In other words, the Old Testament writers are the holy men of God. And then it says, spake. Holy men of God spake. Of is apo, which means ultimate source. Holy men from the ultimate source of God. In other words, God chose men to communicate a permanent form of divine revelation. God picked these men. So we have this principle of inspiration. See if we can get it down. God, so supernaturally, directed the human writers of Scripture without waiving their human intelligence, their individuality, their literary style, their personal feelings, or any other human factor. His complete, coherent message to man was recorded with perfect accuracy, the very words of Scripture bearing the word Pharaoh, the authority of divine authorship. Now that's a good translation of inspiration. That's the true doctrine of inspiration. We often refer to that as verbal plenary inspiration. And that is where a lot of theological seminaries go astray. When the theological seminary rejects the verbal plenary inspiration, they are in trouble, and their graduates are in trouble, and some never do recover. Now this says, holy men, from the ultimate source of God, spake. The word spake is laleo. And it means to communicate, aorist active indicative. And this is aorist tense in a point of time in which the Holy Spirit used them. He used their vocabulary. He used their personality. He used their frame of reference. He used their day and their specific time. Remember, it's very interesting. The Bible has to be interpreted in the time in which it was written. Jeremiah was told to go out and take a girdle and bury it and dig it up and put it on. Now, if you're reading that in the 20th century, you wouldn't find that girdle in Foley's. Well, that's not a girdle from our frame of reference, but it was from his. They didn't have them in those days. So, laleo means to communicate the word of God, aorist active indicative, a reality, as they were moved. Now, we have that same word again, Pharaoh, which means to be carried along. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word by is the word that you know, hupo, for hupotasso, a woman responding to a man, being under the authority, being submissive. And that's the preposition here. As they were moved along, by is under the authority of the Holy Spirit. They were under the Holy Spirit's authority. They subjected themselves and submitted themselves when they wrote. It doesn't mean they were always that way, like anyone else. They were out of fellowship, and they were in fellowship from time to time. But when they wrote down the Word of God, they were under the authority of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who then ultimately became the author of Scripture. And that's why over in Hebrews 3, the Bible is called the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now, these last two verses have been generally misunderstood. They are not dealing with interpretation, like someone communicating the word and then interpreting it, talking about inspiration. We're dealing with origin here. The origin of Scripture is God. Why does Peter say this is our norm or standard or our criterion over a bona fide experience? Because the source is God. God is perfect. The Scripture is perfect. God is permanent. The Scripture is permanent. The Word of God liveth and abideth forever. Therefore, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, that's Peter's heritage to us here in the 20th century. I want you to notice something. There are no chapter divisions. Our time's up, and I'm watching it. I got a minute. And I want to show you something very interesting. You may not care a darn about the Word of God. That's your prerogative. I think you're foolish, but that's your prerogative. That's your freedom. But I want to tell you, Satan knows something about the Word of God. And in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, he attacks the Word of God. This whole chapter 2, after we have spent all these months, how long it is, on the first chapter and the importance of the Word of God, in the second chapter we have the devil's disciples. And they begin to cut away at the Word of God. And it's very interesting because in this chapter it says, in the first verse, I'm not going to teach it, I promised you. But there were false prophets among the people. Even as there shall be false prophets among you, English word, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringeth upon themselves swift destruction. He said there were devil's disciples in the past, false prophets, fitting that age who were prophets. And now there's going to be false teachers in our day, and we have them. And that's one of the devil's disciples teaching false information. And next time we'll start in chapter 2. And if you don't think the Word of God is important, well, I want to tell you something. Satan has ministers. Satan has ministers. He can transfer them into angels of light. And they are communicating trash, and most people have bought it, and they've discredited the Word of God. Satan can't possess you as a believer, but he can give you false information that you can buy, and you can thrust yourself off from the Word of God. And that's what's going to be brought out in this particular chapter. So you see the impact of chapter 1 is the importance of the Word of God as our norm and standard. And chapter 2 is the attack on the Word. Satan is a great counterfeiter. He's a great counterpuncher. Peter makes a point. Well, you can bet your life if he's emphasizing the Word, Satan's going to do everything to get your eyes off the Word of God and off the Lord Jesus Christ and into some humanism and some social gospel and social activity. And that's what's coming up. So we'll take it up next time. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of our service are for those who may be here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We're not going to embarrass you in any way. We're not going to ask you to join this church. We'd love to have you as a member. But first, before you become a member, even before you are water baptized, you have to make a decision to accept Christ as your Savior. And so we give you the opportunity to accept Him as your Savior. Now, as you're sitting there this morning, we're not going to embarrass you, as I said before, but we want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when He went to the cross. He died for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ came into His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. You can become the Son of God. We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You must put your faith in Christ in order to have salvation. He had you in mind when He went to the cross. And you may not understand it all, but you can say, you know, the best way I know how, I realize that Jesus Christ is the Savior. I realize there's salvation in no other. I realize that He took my place on the cross. And when you do that, you say, I'm accepting Him as my Savior. When you do that in the quietness of your own mind, you have eternal life. He gives us eternal life. And no one can pluck us out of His hand. It's the greatest decision you could ever make. The moment you make that decision, you're placed in His family. You become the object of the Father's love and the Father's care. There's no greater place to be in this life. All the cares, the trials, the difficulties of life are not too hard for God once you're in His family. God takes care of His own. But you have to become one of His own. We were born dead in trespasses and sin. We walked according to the course of the prince of this world. But at the moment that we accept Christ as Savior, we're transferred from darkness to light into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And that's what He's done for us on the cross. So you have the opportunity to make that decision right now. You have the privacy and the freedom to do it. And you can make it at the while you're sitting there just without anything other than just thought, just thinking. What think ye of Christ? And when you make that decision, it's one of the greatest you've ever made. Because all the other decisions are based upon it. Father, we thank You for the privilege and the opportunity of sharing the Word of God. We're thankful that the Word of God is available. And when we come to study Your Word, we can get some stability. We can have some confidence and encouragement. We're thankful for people who encourage us in the Word by their attendance, by their prayers, by the way they support us. We're asking God the Holy Spirit would make this principle of Peter's in the first chapter, His dying words, so important that we'd never, ever not realize what is most important is Your Word. We're thankful You've magnified Your Word even above Your name so we can get this principle. Help us to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.